Lord. So Ben said that y'all are in the Gospel of Mark, and I think through maybe Mark chapter 5. So some of what I talk about tonight is going to run over some ground that you've been in before, but some will kind of move beyond those early chapters. And there is a novelist that I really like named Andrew Clavin. I don't know if you've ever heard of Andrew Clavin, but he's a novelist. He's written all kinds of books, and he's written fiction and nonfiction. He's somebody I like. The first book that I read of his was a book called Werewolf Cop. And it's pretty much what it sounds like. It's about a cop who turns into a werewolf. And I enjoyed it, so I've read other books. But the interesting thing about Clavin is that he was a secular Jew until he was about age 50. He's 70 now. And at age 50, he converted to Christianity. It was something that it took even him by surprise. And he has a nonfiction book called The Great Good Thing, that where he details his conversion to Christianity. And he said that putting his faith in Christ just utterly transformed his life. And the way he describes it, he says it was like swallowing a spoonful of crazy happy sauce when he converted to Christ. But Clavin really struggled with the Sermon on the Mount. He really struggled with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And one night, after being a Christian for more than a decade, he was visiting with his son, and they were talking deep into the night, and he said, "I just don't understand the Sermon on the Mount. And even when I do, I'm not sure that I even agree with it." He said, "Take the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes read to me like, 'Blessed are you when your life is awful, because in heaven, trust me, it's going to be great.'" And he said, "Well, I think life should mean more than that." He said, "Or what about 'Do not resist an evil person,' or 'Turn the other cheek?" He said, "If someone attacked your mom, I'd kill him, and then I'd raise him from the dead, and I'd kill him again just for pure pleasure. I wouldn't stand by loving him and not resisting him." And he went on like this for a while, and eventually Clavin said, "I just don't understand the Sermon on the Mount. Does pretending to believe something is good when you can't live by it realistically, does that even mean anything?" And his son was quiet, and he thought about it for a while. And then he said words that forever changed Clavin's life. He said, "Maybe the problem is that you're trying to understand a philosophy when you should be trying to get to know a man." He said, "Maybe you're trying to understand a philosophy instead of trying to get to know a man." And Clavin says, "I recognize this as the single smartest thing that anyone had ever said to me." What is discipleship to Jesus? I want to submit that it's not trying to understand a philosophy, but that it's trying to get to know the God-man Jesus and letting him conform your life to his life. So what does it mean to get to know someone like this? Well, to know someone, to really know someone, is to see what they see, at least a little. You have to get close to them. You have to walk with them. You have to hear what they say and what they don't say. And that's what Jesus' disciples did for 3 years. They immersed their time with him. They spent time walking with him from town to town, listening to him, getting to know his facial gestures, his body gestures, knowing things that they said that he liked and things that he didn't like. That's what it's like to get to know a person. And that's what it's like to become or to be a disciple of Jesus. Now, I know what you're thinking, and you're right. Jesus isn't walking the earth, and we can't just resign our jobs and follow him around for 3 years. That option is not available to us. But Dallas Willard said that the heart of a disciple, the inner attitude of a disciple, never changes. Whether in the first century or the 21st century, it's always the same. And Dallas Willard said this: "In the heart of a disciple, there is a desire, and there is a decision or settled intent. The disciple of Christ desires above all else to be like him. And if we intend to become like Christ, that will be obvious to every thoughtful person around us as well as to ourselves. So if you want to know Jesus and have your life conform to his, he will do it. It will happen. We are not at a historical advantage just because we didn't live in the first century. So how do we get to know Jesus? Well, it starts with soaking in the Gospels, which we're doing right now in the Gospel of Mark. Hearing his words, seeing him in action, getting a sense of his priorities, finding out what touched his heart and finding out what ticked him off, finding out how he understood the good life. And this one that I think is particularly important, discovering how Jesus spoke of his Father, who is our Father in heaven. That's a biggie. There are some people who will say that they love Jesus, but they're still kind of scared of the Father and consider him a remote and distant presence. When we get to know Jesus, he revolutionizes the way that we come to understand the Father. He wants us to know the Father. And our Father's greatest desire is that we would get to know this man so that we would become exactly like him. Does that make sense? All right. I don't have my glasses on, so I can't see your facial expressions anyway. So I'm just going to assume that we can keep going. So hopefully this sets the stage for us to talk about discipleship in the Gospel of Mark. Because while the Gospel of Mark is first of all about Jesus the Messiah, it's second of all about discipleship, about faithful following of this Messiah. Now, when we hear the word disciple in the New Testament, we often think of the 12 disciples. I don't know if you could name them all, 1 through 12. I think I can usually get through Peter, James, and John, and then Andrew and Philip, and then I'm kind of guessing after that. But it's Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, the other James, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. And when we read those names, we think, yes, those are Jesus' 12 disciples. Those are the ones who followed him around for 3 years. Those are the ones Jesus invested his life in. And that's true, but those weren't the only disciples. In fact, there were many people who followed Jesus, who soaked in his teachings, who learned from him, who were not part of the 12. So Mark 3, if you have a Bible and would like to turn there, Mark 3, verse 15 says, "And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." So out of this larger group of people that was following Jesus, Jesus selected 12 who would have a different function among all the disciples. They would be with him in a way that the others wouldn't. And he would send them out to preach and heal the sick and cast out demons. And he called them apostles. But, and here's the point, the larger group of disciples still continued to follow Jesus. They still continued to spend time with Jesus and learn from him. When Jesus appointed the 12, all these other people didn't say, well, we didn't make the team, so we're just going to go home, and that's it for our time of following Jesus. They kept on. Shortly after Jesus appointed the 12, this happens. This is later in Mark 3, beginning at verse 31. "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" So this is a group of people, not just the 12, but a group of people that are sitting around listening to Jesus. And Jesus says, anyone who does the will of God, that's my true family. They are my brother and sister and mother. That's a disciple. And here's the beautiful thing. Those people who are not part of the 12 don't miss out on anything that Jesus has to offer. They still get all of it. They're right there with him, getting to know him, being his disciples. A little later in Mark 4, Jesus tells the parable of the four soils. And after he gets done, we're told this. This is in verse 10 of chapter 4. "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. So who is Jesus talking with? In our mind's movie projector, I think we see Jesus with 12 other guys. But let's listen to the first part again. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked about the parables. Those around him with the 12. The 12 are there, but so are these other disciples. And it gets even better because Jesus goes on and says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. So he says, to you, to y'all, to all of you who are disciples, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. The 12 don't have secret knowledge that the others who call themselves disciples and who Jesus calls disciples don't get to have. So that's good news for us. So I have 3 points tonight, and the first point that I want to make is that anyone who sets their heart to follow Jesus gets everything that he has to offer. Anyone who sets their heart to follow Jesus gets everything that he has to offer. And that's great news. There is no historical disadvantage to not following Jesus in the first century. We get all of him today. But Jesus then talks about those who are outside. So who is he talking about? Who is on the outside? Well, usually it's people Mark identifies as the crowd. It's those that he calls the crowd. The Greek words, there are a couple of them, referring to crowd occur 52 times in the Gospel of Mark. That's a lot of crowds. Here's an example. This is from chapter 10, verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And like in any crowd, you have all kinds of people. All kinds of people make up these crowds. You have people who are excited about Jesus and who want to hear him. You have people who are just hanging around to see if maybe he'll perform a miracle because you heard that he does this kind of thing and you want to be able to capture it and upload it to YouTube. You have people who don't believe in Jesus and who are trying to trip him up. You have sick people, blind people, deaf people, and demon-possessed people. Everybody is in the crowd. You and I might be in the crowd, but not everybody is committed to Jesus. And those who aren't committed to Jesus, he says, are on the outside. And they don't get the knowledge that he is sharing with all of his disciples. So Jesus teaches the crowds, and he heals people in the crowds. But crowds never turn to him in repentance. Whole crowds never turn to him in faith and repentance. If anything, the crowds seem to perpetually cause problems. So because of the crowds, 4 men have to remove part of a roof so that they can lower their paralytic friend through the roof and for Jesus to heal him. That's in Mark 2. Because of the crowds, Jesus tells the disciples to have a boat ready so he can be in the boat to teach, lest the crowds crush him. That's in chapter 3. On more than one occasion, Jesus and his disciples can't even eat because of the crowds. That's in Mark 3 and 6. All that is troublesome. You could say in the Gospel of Mark that the crowds are simply annoying, that they cause inconveniences. But in Mark 15, you see the crowd's true colors. This is beginning in verse 6 of chapter 15. Now at the feast, Pilate used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And again they cried out, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And you have to wonder, how many in that crowd had been part of earlier crowds and had maybe listened to Jesus with great anticipation and excitement. But now, being part of the crowd that stirred up, they've changed their mind. So crowds come to see and listen to Jesus. He teaches them, but a crowd is generally unmoved. Disciples have a settled intent to hear and obey. Even when they fail, they have a settled intent to hear and obey. Out of the disciples, Jesus calls the 12 and appoints them as apostles. And after Jesus' resurrection, he commissions the apostles to make more disciples. And that's the church. And the church is sent out into the world to make more disciples. So you have crowds, disciples, apostles, and then the church, and then the world. And I've said that anyone who sets their heart to follow Jesus gets everything that Jesus has to offer. Here are two other ways that discipleship works in Mark's gospel. So point number two is discipleship is putting your life in Jesus' hands. It's putting your life entirely in Jesus' hands. When you enroll in Jesus' school of life, you are saying, I am a poor master of my life. I am a poor master of my life, and I need to put my life in somebody else's hands, and the only one that I can trust to do that is Jesus. I need a teacher. I need somebody to show me by their life and teaching how to live, and I trust Jesus to do it. I think it's no coincidence that Jesus is referred to as the teacher 12 times in the Gospel of Mark. He's referred to as the teacher 12 times. There were 12 tribes of Israel that made up the people of God. There were 12 apostles who led the new people of God, the Jew and Gentile church. So Jesus is called teacher 12 times. And here's an important lesson he gives his disciples. This is in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Often in the Gospels, there will be an event, there will be something that happens, and then Jesus uses that opportunity through that event to teach and instruct his disciples in something. And that happens here in Mark 10, beginning at verse 17. Here's the event. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So this is the event. And I want us to notice a couple of details. First, in the other gospel accounts, he's referred to as the rich young ruler. But in Mark's text, it's just a man. This could be anybody. It could be you. It could be me. It could be anyone. Second, he ran up and knelt before him. This is the posture of an eager disciple in the making. He's genuine, and he seems desperate. Desperate people run. Non-desperate people would just saunter up. He runs, and he kneels before Jesus. And he asks a good question. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Man, this is a guy, if he showed up at TCF on a Friday night, if somebody came in and ran in and said, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" I mean, we would be very excited. And we would say, "Well, let's spend time talking about Jesus. Let's have you visit a home group. Let's have you get to know some people. Let's have you come and spend time in worship with us." We would be very excited about that. Jesus looks at this man with a penetrating gaze and loves him. And he tells the man the very thing that he needs to do, the last lock on the chains that will set him completely free. "Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." So there it is. That's the answer to this young man's burning question about what he has to do to inherit eternal life. But he doesn't do it. I don't say that he can't do it. He just doesn't do it. He goes away sorrowful because he really wants to have great possessions and follow Jesus too. But those are not the conditions that Jesus lays down for him to be his disciple. And what really gets me sometimes is that Jesus doesn't go after him. Jesus makes no attempt to change his mind as he goes away sorrowfully. He doesn't try to persuade him. He doesn't lecture him. He doesn't give him an ultimatum. He doesn't negotiate. Mark says that Jesus looked at him and loved him, and yet he lets him go away sorrowfully. That amazes me. Does that amaze you? I think it's astounding. So Mark next says that Jesus looked around. The Greek word means to survey the situation and size it up. So Jesus looks around at his disciples as if to say, well, I saw it, you saw it, let's talk about it. Let's investigate it further. We've had the event, now here's the lesson. Verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. I imagine the disciples with cartoon eyes just bugging out when Jesus says that. And their mouths just hanging open like, huh? What? Then Jesus goes back and intensifies what he just said. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished. The disciples are like, bah! At first they were like, huh? And now they are just mind blown. And they said to him, then who can be saved? They look at this man who had just eagerly run up to Jesus, knelt at his feet, and asked about eternal life, and yet was turned away because he didn't want to sell his possessions. And they're probably thinking, because I would be thinking it too, I wouldn't want to do that either. I wouldn't want to sell everything I have. I wouldn't want to do that. Is making yourself poor a requirement for entering the kingdom of God? Because if so, who can be saved? You can kind of hear Andrew Clavin from the beginning of the sermon saying, that doesn't make any sense. Nobody wants poverty, and nobody should want poverty. Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Here's Jesus's point. If the man had obeyed Jesus's teaching and sold everything to follow him, Jesus would have taught him how to live joyfully with no possessions. He could have lived joyfully and fruitfully without his possessions because Jesus would have taught him how to do it. Such a life can be had, and Jesus would have led him into it. With God, such things are possible. We all have disordered loves, and we all have things that we think we just can't possibly do without. Whatever we think we can't live without, whatever we think we can't possibly do, whatever we think we can't commit to, Jesus says, yes, in your own strength, you can't do that. But with God, all things are possible. Come, let me teach you how to do it, and it will be possible. Whatever you think is impossible, it's really an open door for the power of God. We can trust Jesus with our lives, and even when the outcomes aren't what we would choose for ourselves, he says, do not be afraid. And that leads to the other side of the coin. This is my third point for tonight. Discipleship is putting your death in Jesus' hands. Discipleship is putting your death in Jesus' hands. And this is not merely a cute preacher trick, a clever, you know, play on the other point about putting our life in Jesus' hands. This is the unavoidable truth. When you put your life in Jesus' hands, you're also putting your death in Jesus' hands. And Jesus makes that point explicitly clear in chapter 8, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. When Jesus says to take up our cross, he's not referring to the difficult circumstances in our lives, Our chronic allergies are not our cross to bear. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about laying down our lives for others. When we get to know Jesus, we increasingly come to know someone who emptied himself and emptied himself and emptied himself and laid down his life for others. He was sent by the Father and took on human flesh with all its limitations. He didn't try to curry favor with the rich or the powerful, but he served and got around the poor and the broken. He got around the people that nobody else really wanted to be around. He called disciples who often didn't get him at all and who often made big blunders, but he was patient with them. And because of them, we are followers of his today. And knowing the scriptures, which said that the Son of Man must be handed over and killed, he didn't try to get away from that. He went straight for it. He went straight toward Jerusalem. In Luke, it says that he set his face resolutely for Jerusalem. His whole life was cross-shaped. Every bit of Jesus' life was cross-shaped. And when it came time for him to be crucified, it wasn't the great tragedy or inconvenience of his life. It was his coronation as king. His crucifixion was his coronation as king. There's an excellent short story by another author I like. This is what TCF gets stuck with a lot, is my literary references. But a guy named Mark Helprin, who wrote a short story about a World War II soldier who goes on a very dangerous mission behind enemy lines, and he gets severely wounded while he's behind enemy lines. And he has no real hope that he's going to live, but he must not get captured. Because if he gets captured, then the enemy will know that he's there and the others may be coming and it will blow the whole operation. So he's terribly injured. He's probably going to die, but he can't get captured by the enemy. And so the best thing that he can do to not get caught is to try to crawl toward this water tank and drop himself in. Because if he drops himself into this water tank, nobody will know that he's there. And if he dies there out of the way. And he reflects that trying to do this is entirely consistent with his life as a soldier. So I'm going to read a little section and kind of intersperse some comments. War was like a series of windows, each narrower than the one preceding it, until in the end, nothing was left of light or choice. How wide the world had been in the last days of civilian life before he had had any notion of enlisting. Now, before we became Christians, before we began to follow Jesus, how wide the world was. We could really do whatever we wanted, and the world just encourages you to do whatever you want. You do you. There was really no limitations other than the law before we began to follow Christ. The story continues. As soon as military service became a possibility, the passage began to narrow. And with each step, it grew tighter. 100 choices and 100 chances later, he was crawling across a whitewashed roof as fast as he could, hoping to drop himself into a water tank. The wide world begins to change once we follow Jesus. When we enroll in his school of life and say, I am a poor master of my life. I need you to conform my life to yours. Our world begins to shrink. All the options that we thought we had in certain directions are suddenly closed off. Jesus, who knew how to lay down his life, shows us how to lay down our life. But as we do this, what we feared would become a really tight, cramped kind of life, we find in following Jesus, opens out into an expansive life, a life full of possibility that we had never considered before, because you're free of yourself, and you're free of always asking the question, but what about me? What about me, and what about what I want? You have now in Jesus somebody to love beside yourself, and Jesus gives you other people to love. That's what Mark Helprin gives us in this story of the soldier, and he goes on. But upon going into battle, at the instant he volunteered, in the moment he accepted his orders, when the plane had left the ground, and when he had stepped from it into explosions, he had already written himself off in the quiet way that allows soldiers to do their duty, even unto extinction. The more he presumed he would not last, the better he was able to take satisfaction from doing what was required. The delight of honor unknown to anyone but himself would have to substitute for a life that no longer lay ahead. Raising himself, finally standing and taking his telescope, radio, and maps to the parapet was for him as meaningful as the coronation of a king. For like a king who has taken a solemn oath, he had abandoned his private self. Jesus teaches us to write ourselves off so that we can lay down our lives and serve and love others. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Give up your agenda. Give up having to have the world revolve around you, and the world opens up in ways that you never expected. You can't trust your life to a philosophy, and you can't trust your death to a philosophy, but we can trust Jesus with both. Amen. One wrap-up thought. But what if we fail him? What if in our striving to follow Jesus and have our lives conformed to him, what if we fail him? You know, it's easy for me to stand up here and act like I get it right all the time, which I was going to do, but then Dawn wanted to come, and so I can't get away with that because she knows better. I can talk about putting our lives and our deaths in Jesus' hands, but I know myself pretty well. And I know that a lot of my tendencies and habits are really geared toward me and what I want and in trying to get things to go my way. So what about when we stumble and fall in taking up our crosses and laying down our lives, as Jesus' own disciples did? Well, I want to consider that as Mark's gospel ends, the women are given a message to give to the 11 remaining disciples who had failed him. This is Mark 16, verse 6. The messenger says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So even after the disciples have contradicted and betrayed and denied and abandoned Jesus, Jesus promises to go before them into Galilee, and he will reveal himself to them there. And the messenger says, tell the disciples and Peter. And you can read this one of two ways. The first way you could read it is that by his denial, Jesus was no longer part of the disciples, that he was now out on the outside. And he says, tell the disciples and Peter. But I think it's more likely that the messenger wanted to make sure that Peter got the message. Tell the disciples and Peter, because Peter might consider himself lost. Peter might consider himself no longer one of Jesus' followers. So make sure that Peter knows that Jesus is going before him to Galilee and will reveal himself there. Because as big as Peter's blunder was, it was just a drop in the ocean of Jesus' amazing love and grace. And that should give us great confidence that Jesus constantly renews his call to us to come and follow him. He is always going on before us. We have his forgiveness and his invitation to continue as his students. And it's a journey we will take for the rest of our lives, because as we get to know Jesus, there is infinitely much to know. We never arrive, we never stop following, we never stop taking up our crosses, and we never stop walking in newness of life. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.